We are now recording. All right. You want to go back and redo everything that we just did for the recording? Maybe not. All right. Look at verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge in my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." All right, so here is a message to Joshua, the high priest. And basically, God is going to reward him if he walks in his way. So we have that conditional promise. If you walk in my ways, I will bless you. And you will have charge over the temple. You will have free access to God and to his angels. Jesus, of course, our access to God. And God is going to bring his servant, the branch. And so we have just covered a lot of text in Isaiah, right, that talks about the servant. And we have those servant songs in that text. God will remove the iniquity in one day. Jesus dying on the cross and kind of removing those iniquities. And then everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under the vine and the fig tree. Well, why the vine and the fig tree? Those are kind of emblems or, I don't know, objects of prosperity. And so you see that especially, maybe a good reference is 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. 1 Kings 4, 25. Everyone's kind of sitting in peace under the vine and the fig tree. And so we just get to enjoy that blessing that we have through Christ. And we are inviting our neighbors to do that. And so I believe you have an evangelistic picture here. You know, why don't you come enjoy this with me? Enjoy the blessings that we have through Christ. I hit that very surface level, but Barry, would you want to get in more than that?
Yeah, the reference that you used there is in the days of Solomon, and so we see a Solomon picture. That's the highlight of Solomon's years, that everyone was at peace, sitting under their own vine, under their own fig tree. It is a picture of no enemies, no one can conquer us, God's full blessings upon us and on the nation, and he is now restoring that. So that's a restoration picture as well. The fact that he would remove the iniquity, of course, in one day, as you said about Christ. Interesting that Isaiah speaks of that, Isaiah 66, verse 8, or verse 7 and 8. Isaiah said, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children." And so, you know, that also might remind you of Revelation 12, where you might remember the woman with 12 stars on her head, and she was in labor to give birth, and she gave birth to a man-child who would rule over the kingdoms of the earth. And of course, the offspring of that woman becomes then the faithful, the church, the woman representing the faithful of all ages, and she produces then this offspring again. And so He's using that same analogy here. The single stone, by the way, with seven eyes. So there's a lot of discussion on what that stone might be. Some say Christ, etc. Probably, if anything, more likely referring to this new kingdom, the stone set up. Maybe you'd say Jesus is the cornerstone of it, but the new kingdom is set up. And the seven eyes, the watchfulness and care of the Lord watching over it, able to always protect it, able to always see it to its prosperity and care for it, just like the Lord watching over Israel, watching over Canaan with the pillar of fire, pillar cloud. So a picture of that, you'll see that same kind of analogy of a stone in Daniel 2, verse 44 and 45, where the stone then strikes at the feet of the great image, and all the image falls down, all the nations fall before it, and the stone then is created into a great kingdom that rules forever and ever over the kingdoms of the earth. So you're seeing then that picture of just amazing. You know, here these guys are laboring over this puny little temple, and the Lord is saying, there isn't anything puny about this, because this is what I'm doing. This is absolutely going to be amazing what's going to happen, and you're just representing the beginnings of it. We need to keep those kinds of pictures in our mind.
Would you say the idea of seven is just the completeness? Watching completely over.
Yeah, same thing. If you were in Isaiah 11, you'd see on the Messiah, the seven spirits, who are resting upon him, spirit of justice, spirit of righteousness, this sort of thing. And so, yeah, it's just representing a completeness in which God watches and sees everything. Nice to know that's happening for us. See?
Yes. Thoughts or comments, questions on that particular vision of chapter 3? All right. I love chapter 4.
It goes too quick.
Okay, sure. Go ahead.
Any significance to the angel of the Lord? In chapter 4, of course, we see an angel. In chapter 3, well, even before chapter 3, I think it speaks of the angel of the Lord. I'm just curious. What? I know there's a lot been written about that. Any thoughts about that?
Well, yes, you're right, Phil. I'm sure you know the same things I do about what's been written. That goes all the way back even to Genesis chapter 18, etc. And a lot of people think that the angel Lord here may be Jesus, the Messiah, before he becomes flesh, things like that. A lot of speculation that way. Personally, I think he's just referring to this primary angel who is representing God here in this vision and revealing these things. But, you know, I don't know that we know much more about it. Can't be too dogmatic, obviously.
Would you see it as similar to the angel with John in Revelation? I guess that's always been my...
Well, you know, who knows? Again, there's angels who reveal all these visions, the angels who go forward, angels who checked out Lot's condition in Sodom and Gomorrah, an angel who stayed behind with Abraham and actually spoke directly to him as if he's either speaking for God or God through him. And there's a lot of questions, I think, that I certainly don't have a good answer to when it comes to those kinds of pictures. But certainly they're all representing God. You know, you read Exodus and you think that that God actually gave the Ten Commandments directly and all the laws of Moses, that God just spoke them directly. And yet later we learned that he did it through an angel. Well, who knew? I think there's a lot of questions we all have about what's going on in that spiritual realm. And we're kind of looking at it through a peephole, trying to figure some of those things out.
Yeah, I think Hebrews 2 would highlight that, one of a few passages that would highlight that we don't completely understand the works of angels in the Old Testament. It's one of those times that Hebrews says, you know, given that we know that, you know, the message was declared by angels, and I think most of us are like, I thought that was just visions and stuff.
Yeah.
You know, not frequently discussed that the Spirit is saying that the message in the Old Testament was delivered by angels. It's not a common thing for us to consider or think about. Yeah.
Well, and as you said, we don't know too much about it from the Old Testament, but we know more about it from the Old Testament than we know in the New. Hebrews 1:14 says they're sent forth to minister to us who are those who are heirs of salvation. Well, how are they doing that? I don't know, but I'm confident they are.
Thank you. I know it's a tough subject, but sometime maybe we study it. 273 times, I believe, angels are mentioned in the Bible, and we almost never talk about them.
I have, but I haven't given lessons here at Woodland.
Patrick?
Yes, ma'am.
To the point of sometimes it says God did this, and sometimes it says the same thing was done by an angel, like with Abraham or the commandments given. Here in verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And other places say the angel of the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Just an interesting parallel.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, quite common for the scriptures to say the Lord did thus and so, and then maybe later on you find out it was actually an angel. But that doesn't change the fact the Lord did it. He just uses these angels in various ways. And again, why he does that? Well, I don't know.
Good.
Patrick.
Yes, sir.
I like the idea of verse 10. Kind of reminds me back to Psalm 34 and the lesson you did a while ago, just about how we will be excited to invite others to come and taste the Lord and see what he is. I feel like so many times, maybe just internally, I think that it's my mission to tell everyone certain things that they're supposed to think, as opposed to inviting them to come and taste the Lord, see who he is, see that he is good, and that he's the provider of all of these things of grace and love and mercy, and they will be attracted to him, not necessarily the specific things that I believe or say to them. So I just kind of made me think back to Psalm 34 from verse 10 there.
Good. Excellent.
Now,
Patrick.
Yes, sir.
I just thought back to we're going to go all the way back to the first chapter and start over.
Well, I think I recorded that, but I'm not sure. Go ahead.
You seem to have an angelic being as a spokesman of the other angelic beings who've been going to and fro, you know, monitoring the earth or taking note of the goings on there. And then you have verse 12, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, so on and so forth. And so you seem to have he being one presiding over the others and then appealing to Yahweh. And then another, when you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it seems to be a manifestation of Yahweh himself. And so it'd be a great study to just break all those phrases out. And I know it's been done before, and some of you probably have done it, but it's very interesting to say the least.
Good. Thank you. Let's look at chapter 4 together. This is a really neat chapter. Probably my favorite one so far. So, we're going to break it into three different sections. Verses 1 through 5 is, again, we're trying to picture what Zechariah's vision is, what he saw. I'm trying to get that in our minds. And then we're going to break off in verses 6 through 10 and have three mini lessons that are so powerful. And then we're going to get the explanation of the vision in 11 through 14 through the end of the chapter. So let's try to get a little bit of what we're seeing in the first five verses here. So the angel of the Lord, or excuse me, you got me talking about that way now. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold and a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.'" I would answer the same way, Zechariah. "No, I have no clue. What in the world?" So just trying to picture this. We have a lampstand, and you kind of think of, I wasn't going to draw it. That'd be terrible, terrible idea. But you have a lamp of kind of one in the middle and then two kind of like that. And then, you know, see, this is my drawing for you. This is the lampstand. Does that make sense? Okay, so I've fouled that up real good. Then you have the seven lips on it, on each of the stand. Then you have this bowl kind of on above it. And you have these maybe like tubes from that bowl to each of the lamps. And then on either side of this lampstand, you have two olive trees. Now, what's the significance of that? Why olives? Well, you get olive oil, right, from the olive trees. And so what you have is just this endless supply of oil, right, being that this lamp is never going to run out of oil, is the idea. And so you kind of picture that. And then you have Zechariah asking, okay, now what is this? What are we seeing here? And he just has the question thrown back in his face. "You mean you don't even know what these are?" "No." Well, if you look at kind of starting there in verse 11, the angel is going to describe it for us. But just trying to think, before we get there, of what this might mean. I don't want to just kind of rush on. But if just think you're Zechariah and it's your job to try and figure this thing out. Think again of what a lampstand sometimes represents. Think of what does a lampstand represent in the beginning of Revelation? A church, right? So you have these churches represented by the lampstand, and Jesus is going to "I'm going to remove the lampstand if you don't repent, do what's right." And then you have this flood of oil that it's always going to light these lampstands. And so again, you have this passages like Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world." And so just kind of think, well, okay, I'm supposed to be the light, or maybe the church is supposed to be the light. And what is feeding us all of this oil? We're going to look at that a little bit more in verse 11, but just trying to get an idea. Well, Jesus is the one that kind of fills us, right? That supplies us with everything we need. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, but I don't know. I did anyways. But any thoughts or comments, Barry, and then in anyone with just kind of picturing what we're seeing here in the first five verses?
I think we'll save it till the rest.
Let's save it. Okay. All right. No questions or comments. Well, no questions.
I'm not saying anybody else can. I'll save it.
No, you'll save it. Okay. All right. Let's press on if you don't mind. Look at these verses, and these are kind of maybe what in the world is this talking about? But notice 6 through 10, really cool verses here, very powerful messages. So you have, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Okay, so this is really cool. So you have three little messages here. The first one in verse 6, and basically he is saying, you need to depend on the Lord. It's not going to be by your strength or by your might, but it's going to be by my spirit. Now that's a powerful verse, isn't it? It's looking at, don't depend on your strength. And remember the time frame of this. It's helpful to remember, what are they doing? What is Zechariah encouraging them to do? Rebuild the temple. And so depend on the Lord for that. And then notice the second of these lessons in 7 through 9. It's obstacles don't matter. So they have this mountain. And a lot of times the idea of a mountain is the idea of this huge obstacle that we have to get over. You remember when Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, and you can throw it into the sea. I'm kind of paraphrasing. Does that mean if you have enough faith, you can throw an entire mountain into the sea? Well, of course not. What does that mountain represent? It represents, this is going to be a difficulty, a strong test, an obstacle. Well, if you just have a little bit of faith and think about what God can do, God can take care of that Goliath or that obstacle or this temple rebuild. So to God, that's nothing, that obstacle or that mountain. And then you have the idea of don't despise in verse 10 the small things. And you can just kind of see them. We've already seen their reaction. When the foundation was laid, you got a bunch of people crying. When the temple was getting to be built, I mean, you have people saying, oh, this is nothing. And if you think about the obstacle of rebuilding the temple, that's a huge task. Well, depend on the Lord. Obstacles don't matter to God. And don't despise the small things that you can do. Just do them and God will do the rest. That's a powerful three-point sermon right there for anyone who wants to take that on. But then you have kind of the explanation of the vision. And I'm going to go back to those three lessons. So you have verses 11 through 14, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes with from which the golden oil is poured out. He said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So there you go. There you have it. That's the explanation, right? No questions about that. Well, obviously the question is, okay, who are these two anointed ones? And I'll throw out my answer. Who were kind of the people that would get anointed in the Hebrews? I don't know, in that time. Well, of course, one, you have the priests, right? They were constantly being anointed. You can read about that under the old law. And then who else would be anointed? You think about the kings, right? So Saul and David was anointed. So you have the king and the priest, the anointed ones. And so you have in here Zerubbabel and Joshua, right? Would be the Zerubbabel wouldn't be the king, right? The governor, but the closest thing to a king. And then Joshua, of course, being the high priest. So again, thinking about what this is meaning, if you apply it to Zechariah's time, what was the obstacle? What was the mountain? Well, the mountain was getting this temple built up again. Well, how is that going to happen? How is that going to work? Well, through Zerubbabel, through Joshua, God would provide everything needed to get this done. And if you were to think, of course, Jesus being our king and priest, high priest, how are we going to get the things done that we need to get done? Well, it's not by our might. We need to depend on the Lord, and it's through what Christ has done for us. So I'm going to go real quick, and then I'll hand it over to you, Barry. Again, thinking of those three lessons that we have there in 6 through 10, depending on the Lord, and I'm running out of time, but if you look at, maybe jot down Isaiah 41, and in verses 14 through 16, Isaiah 41, 14 through 16, you have kind of the idea of Jacob being a worm, and then this mountain comes on him. And says, don't worry about that, Jacob, a worm. With God, you are going to tear up that mountain and dig your way through it. So even though you may be a worm, with God's help, look what you can do. You think about the Red Sea. With God's help, watch and see the salvation of the Lord. When we need to depend on the Lord, and just kind of getting more practical of that, think about maybe evangelism, and we think about, wow, what can I do? I mean, that is so big of a task. Well, it's not up to you. depend on the Lord. He's the one that gives the increase, not you. So depend on him. Think about maybe overcoming a temptation that keeps entrapping you. How am I ever going to overcome this? Depend on the Lord. Depend on the strength that God gives you, growing in the knowledge of his word. Again, all of these great applications that we can use. And then the obstacles don't matter. Don't think about how big this mountain is. How am I ever going to get over it? Think about what God can do, how big, how great God is. One of my favorite texts about God and his might is 2 Kings chapter 3 and in verse 18. And that's talking about how Judah and Israel were teaming up to, I think it was overthrowing Moab, and or it may have been Edom. Moab, I think, was with Judah and Israel at the time. And it says, man, we are getting destroyed. We're going to die. There's no hope for us. And basically, Elisha said, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. This is a piece of cake for God. It may seem insurmountable, impossible with God. This is a light thing for God. So if we think about depending on him and his strength, no obstacle is too big. And then that final message of don't despise the little things. Do what you can do, and God can do the rest. You think about the feeding of the 5,000. How did he do that? Well, he did that with basically a small lunch that a little boy had on that day, and he fed 5,000 men, not including the women and children. Don't despise the little things, because with God, he can do whatever he needs to with that. So to me, this is a very powerful text. I'll go ahead and hand it over to you, Barry, to add to that.
Yeah, just in the same vein, when you think about what is actually being done, so back off the details for a second, and what is this about? Well, it's about building the temple. Well, what temple? Well, not just that physical temple, it's talking about building the Messiah's temple. So question, is the temple of the Lord today, is the temple built? Has it been completed? Anybody want to give me a yes or no?
Yes.
Got a yes? All in favor of a no?
I'll go no.
I say no.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, it says we're being built together in a great temple of God, for a dwelling place for God. That temple is made up of individual stones, as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so, you know, you could say, well, the temple is in building, but it is not completely built, because there's more people to save and there's more stones to bring into the temple. So when you look at it that way, then this text in Zechariah 4 is very relevant for today. And that's what Patrick is pointing out here. We have a lot of relevance here for us. I mean, this is by far the greater message for those who are building the Messiah's temple, and not specifically for those who were building that puny little physical temple back in their day. This is really about us. The temple and the restoration of the temple is not completed until the last day. And God is in the process right now of putting stones in that new temple and creating the temple to be to the glory of God even today. So when we look at these lessons that Patrick has just mentioned, then are we despising the day of small things? Or are we putting our confidence in our power or in our might and not in the Spirit of the Lord? One of the messages that's very clear in the book of Acts that is repeatedly stated is that this is the Lord working. In the very first verse of Acts, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Luke was about everything Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts and following is everything that Jesus continued to do and teach. And Luke reminds us of that many times, where he keeps saying the Lord was with them, and the Lord did this, and the Lord added to the church daily, and, you know, all kinds of statements like that repeatedly to show that this was the Lord that was working. And in fact, the very last words of Acts indicate again that the Lord was working. So we need to keep those things really in mind, because we fall into the same kind of pattern. Oh, our work is so small, it's so little. I cannot tell you. I've said this maybe once before, but I cannot tell you how many people that I have run into in the church over the years who say, well, you know, I tried that. I tried to teach somebody. I tried to talk to somebody. I tried this. I tried that. It didn't work. So forget it. I must not be cut out for it. Well, that is an absolute lack of understanding of God, what God is doing, trust in God, and to especially evaluate success or to evaluate whether or not we're being successful just on the basis of what my eyes can see. That's silly. That'd be just like these people here saying, well, why do we want to continue to do this? It doesn't look like anything. So what they could see with their eyes was nothing. And yet God says, you don't understand. Your little bit is going to create something that is going to be much better. It's just like you, I have actually found out, and I'm sure this is true of almost all of you, if not all of you, that there are times in which you have done certain things, and at the moment you thought this was really utterly unsuccessful, I gave it my best shot, but nothing came of it. And then years later, you lost track of whoever it was, and years later you found out that they actually came back to the Lord or came to the Lord based on you just planting something in their head, putting a little stone in their shoe that irritated them long enough where they sought the Lord, or just teaching one person. And then if somebody transferred you to 100 or 200 years from now and find out how many hundreds or thousands of people that came to the Lord because you taught one person, because you gave the gospel to one person. I've given the gospel to one person who never became a Christian, and yet he told somebody else about it, and 100 people have become Christians. So you do not know what God is going to do, and his power is there. And this is something that I really strongly believe that we have missed terribly in our work for the Lord, because there is a great defeatist attitude throughout a lot of God's people and a lot of churches. And it is as bad as Israel getting to Kadesh Barnea and saying the giants are too big. God swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. He hates that because it is nothing but a reflection on him, his power, and what he's doing. And there is no place for that in our churches and in our conversation. So you can see I don't have a very strong opinion about that. But anyway, there you are.
Hey, Barry, a follow-up on that. In defense of my yes, I don't think you'll disagree with what I'm going to say. But
no, I know I won't.
But, right. In defense of my yes, we know based on the Old Testament pattern that has been established, there as a design. And is the church built? Is it complete? I changed the wording a little bit, but we know this process of restoration happens in any building. But human restoration changes the design. God's restoration does not change the design. Christians that were made on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 are made just like they are today. They're given the same guidelines. We're all given the same goals. We have the same spiritual food. We have the angels assisting us and interceding for us. So that's why I would say the answer is yes, because otherwise, that's where I think a lot of people come up with the idea, well, we can make these adjustments to the worship service because we need to rebuild what God designed. And so that's why I say yes.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, the design is completed and established, no question about it. The stones are still being put into the building, and that is correct. By the way, let me add to our picture of God overseeing this and watching out over this. With Patrick's sermon on Sunday about Asa, there in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, when Asa is rebuked by the prophet for not trusting in the Lord, he makes the statement in verse 8, we're not the Ethiopians and Libyans, a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And that's exactly what we see here, the seven eyes, the eyes of the Lord that are upon his work throughout the whole earth. And it is incredibly important for us to remember that in prayer constantly, as Paul says, to pray for that success, because God is going to be with us and will be with us just as he promised he would be. And the conquering of Canaan is proof of that.
Good. Any final thoughts or comments?
Okay, Janine has a question that I gave her and she doesn't want to ask it.
That's because I'm confused.
The seven eyes of verse 10 of chapter 4, do they refer back to the seven lamps and those illumination from those lamps, or do they refer back to the seven eyes that are in chapter 3 and verse 9? Or are they all the same thing?
Yeah, I think there's a difference between the eyes watching over the earth, watching over what's going on, watching over God's people, and the oil, which come from the feeds the lamps, which show the truth of God's word and spread the truth and bring God's light to the world. So maybe, you know, slight difference in their orientation there and what they're doing. It's through these two anointed ones that God's word is going to go out. Patrick just alluded to this, but who are these two anointed ones going to be? Well, of course, Zerubbabel represents the future king, Messiah, and so does Joshua, the king, as we'll see in chapter 6, will also be a high priest. So Jesus is both high priest and king. Well, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus then delivers the light to the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And so he is going to feed the world with the truth of God's word, the light of God's word, the salvation of God's word, the spirit that gives life to the world, etc.
Very good. That's a powerful couple of chapters. So we will begin, Lord willing, next week in chapter 5 and see this flying scroll going everywhere. So we'll take a look at that, Lord willing, next week. I'll go ahead and hand it over to Brother McGee.
I was sitting here thinking when you were making your comments about the defeatist attitude. I've talked to people about that, and they take that attitude, and yet if you look back in their own life, you know, they've overcome all kinds of obstacles in their marriage, in their business, in whatever they've done.